Oh, welcome. Hello. I'm in a tin can. Hello. Okay, my name is Bill, and it's good. I had this thought while we were worshiping. See if you guys agree with me. I think we need to have these guys, bands of the Rock Church, have a worship night or a concert or something where we're just... And here's what I'm thinking. I don't think we can fit in here to get the whole church, get all three services. I think we need to rent a venue where you can invite your friends and have these guys lead us in worship all night long. I just had that thought. So Steele and Caleb, yeah? Is that okay? I think we need to do it, especially that song is so good. Man, I love it. So anyway, I wore this shirt on purpose. We have a book, period. It's what I call a flag raiser. So when I'm walking around like the airport this week, I was in Denver, Josh and I were in Denver, it's like raising a flag, like I'm daring people to read it and ask me what it means. I dare you. Some people were reading it, but they didn't say anything. But I just got it, so I'm sure sometime somebody's going to ask me, what book? And I can't wait to tell them that I've got a book. And so do you, by the way. We have a book that tells us why we're here. It shares with us that there is a God, that I know my purpose. It tells me what my purpose is. It tells me what the meaning of life is and where I'm going to go and what happens after I die. I've got that book. It's the greatest, best-selling book of all time. It has changed millions, if not billions, of lives. And I can't wait to tell people about it. Now, you might be thinking I'm talking about the Bible, but could I be talking about this book? Could that be even possible? The Cat in the Hat. Think of it. This is a pretty popular book. How many of you read The Cat in the Hat? Yeah, almost everybody. This book has sold millions of copies. It is translated in dozens of languages. It's a bestseller. It's written by a doctor. So it's got to be true. Why is this book not as important as this book? I want you to lock in here. I want to make you think for a second. I want you to think. If I said this is inspired and this is inspired, what's the difference? Can you defend this? I don't know if I can defend this. It's a good book, but I don't know if I can defend it as inspired. I can defend this, and I'm hoping somebody asks me. And tonight, my goal, my hope, is that you'll go away tonight knowing that you can defend this book, knowing that you can trust it, that you can rely on it, you can believe in it, you can have faith in it. The Bible says in John 1 that Jesus is the Word. So in trusting the Bible, we're trusting in Jesus. So I want you to trust it more. The song came to mind while we were singing, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. My prayer is that you trust Jesus more than you did when you came in here. And if nothing else, you'll have reasons why you can believe. That's what I want. I want to load you up. This is kind of going to be a little bit of an academic exercise, but it's going to be fun. Academic, but fun. Okay, that's what I love teaching this. This is what I would say if somebody said, give me reasons why you believe in that book, the Bible. And I'm going to share those with you. Is the Bible trustworthy is the message I'm going to share tonight. The Bible is trustworthy. And we can see from Psalm 119, there's a bunch of verses in Psalm 119, which we're going over right now, that tell us that. It says in verse 41, may your unfailing love come to me, the psalmist said. Lord, your salvation, according to your promise, then I can answer anyone who taunts me or questions me, for I trust in your word. Verse 66 says this, teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust in your commands. I trust in your word. Verse 86, all your commands are what? Say it. Trustworthy. Verse 137, 138, you are righteous, Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. We can trust the Bible. But what good is my word? You shouldn't believe me when I say you can trust this book. You shouldn't believe me. You shouldn't believe the pastors. You shouldn't believe some TV preacher. You shouldn't believe some blog that you read. You should find out for yourself and believe it for yourself that you can trust this. For over 40 years, I have trusted, I believed, I've put my whole life and my whole eternity based on this book. You can too, and you should. Me telling you you can trust this without evidence is like a stranger walking up to you and saying, hey, I saw you have kids. I'd like to watch your kids tonight. You guys just go do whatever you're going to do. I'll watch your kids tonight. How would that be? You go ahead. I know you don't know me, but just trust me. And I suspect most of us would say, you know, no thanks. That's not going to happen. What will we need to be able to trust that person? We need to get to know them. We would need maybe do a background check. We would need to talk to their friends. We would need to hang out with them. And then maybe possibly we would trust them. It's the same way with the Bible. It's kind of like what Ronald Reagan used to say to Mikhail Gorbachev, trust but verify. You can believe me that this is trustworthy, but you need to figure it out yourself. You need to verify that this is trustworthy. Trust but verify. You know, some churches, their leaders say, once the leaders have spoken, there's no more questions to be asked. You know, that is not true here. In fact, it's not true in the Bible. The Bible says just the opposite. The Bible, you're told to take what we say and then compare to this. That's what smart people do. That's what godly people do. And they listen to what we're saying, and then they go, is that true? Is that true? And you read this book, because this book is true. We can make mistakes. You need to, on your own, make sure what we're saying is true. You should question what we say. You should go to the Bible. We trust the Bible. And you should too. And by the way, you can question the Bible. The Bible's a pretty tough book. Question it all you want. You know what we call atheists that question the Bible and start digging in to find out if it's true? We call them believers eventually. Because that's what happens when you challenge the Bible. You become a believer. Ask C.S. Lewis. That's what he did. You can question it. This book is durable. It's resilient. It's okay to question it. It's okay to ask God, I don't understand this. We have rock solid reasons to believe this book is what I'm telling you. And we're going to go over some of those tonight. So I want to encourage us not to be ignorant or apathetic. Don't be like the man when he was asked, do you think people are more ignorant or more apathetic, said, I don't know and I don't care. Okay? Let's not be that way. We can know and we should care about this book. The Bible, by the way, is not just another book. There are differences right out of the chute. This book is so different than every other book. Let me just share with you just real quickly. For instance, the fact that this is not just a book, it's actually a compilation of 66 books. We have 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament books that are encompassed in this particular book. There's 40 different human authors that wrote this book. There were poor people, rich people, kings, fishermen, prophets, musicians. It's written on three different continents, in three different languages over a period of 1,500 years. You think, what kind of book is this? Well, it's unique. It's diverse, that's for sure. What's crazy is that it maintains unity, symmetry, and it agrees on pretty tough topics. There's topics in here that if you gave it to a bunch of people over 1,500 years and said, write on these topics, there'd be a lot of differing opinions. This book has symmetry and it agrees with itself. We're not talking about topics like, you know, the importance of family or the reality of injustice or how to succeed in life or how to build the best bridge. No, we're talking about topics like religion, morality, gender, marriage, politics, life after death, and oh yeah, the meaning of life. And it all agrees over all the continents, all the languages. 1,500 years, it agrees. And there's symmetry. It's an amazing book. We have an amazing book. It's been scrutinized, analyzed, brutalized, politicized, and criticized. Yet, it remains the bestseller of all time, every year. and you have a bunch in your house. Why is this book different than this book? That's what we're going to look at tonight. How can I defend? Can I trust the Bible? We're going to look at five reasons why we can trust the Bible. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get started. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your book. Thank you that the Word became flesh. Jesus, you became flesh. You are the Word. And we trust you, and we want to trust this book more. To trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Help us to trust this book and trust you more as a result of this message. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you have handouts. You can get on the app. First reason we can trust the Bible is because it's inspired. Inspired. God wrote it. It's God's idea. It's his words. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is what? God breathed. God spoke it. It's from God. All scripture is God breathed. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's very important to understand how we got this book. Prophecy, the Word of God, never had its origin in the will of man. It wasn't some man's idea. Oh, I've got an idea about this or that and write it down. No. But men spoke from God. God spoke through them as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're told. That's how we got Scripture, according to Peter. I like this quote. The writers were passive in the message, meaning it was God's message, not theirs, but active in the writing as the Holy Spirit carried them along. And I like the illustration of a sailing ship, because you can have a bunch of people on the sailing ship and they have relative freedom to do whatever they want, act any way they want, but they are driven by the wind in the sails. In the same way, these men were driven by the Holy Spirit to write down what they wrote down. God wrote this book. It is inspired. And here's something kind of crazy, is that the Bible itself makes claims for its own inspiration. Here's what Peter wrote. Now, anytime I think about Peter now, what do I think about? Yes, The Chosen. I think about Peter in The Chosen. If you haven't watched that, you should watch it. So I'm thinking Peter writing something down to send to the churches. And this is what Peter wrote. He said, speaking of the Apostle Paul, they were contemporaries. Peter and Paul were contemporaries. They knew each other. And he's talking about what Paul is writing. He says, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I can just see Peter saying that. Which ignorant and unstable people distort. Now here's the point. As they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. What is Peter saying about Paul's writing? In real time, as a contemporary, he's saying, my brother over here, what he's writing is what? It's inspired scripture. That is mind-blowing that they recognize it even at that point. This is God speaking through this man. That's the first reason we can trust the Bible. It's inspired. Here's the second. We have manuscript evidence. And the Bible's textual reliability is unequaled in all historical documents. In world literature, there is no book that even comes close, and I'll show you that in a second, to the manuscript evidence that we have for the Bible. I like what Josh McDowell said. He said, there are two standards historians use to evaluate the textual reliability of ancient literature. What are they? Time and quantity. Let's just dive into that. Time. Here's the standard. The first standard is time. So when they're evaluating ancient literature, they look at the time frame between the original when it was written and when they had the first copy. How long was that? Would it be better to be shorter or longer? Shorter. So you want as short a time frame as possible from the original. Now, do we have original copies of the Bible, what they wrote down? No, we don't. And if you're freaking out right now, don't worry. I'm going to talk about that in a second, okay? But we do have copies, manuscripts, okay? So the first standard is we have to look at the time frame from the original to when we finally find copies in antiquities or when they dig them up in an old church somewhere. And let me just get into this, but we're going to define a couple things. Canon You'll hear that word in some of these quotes. I just want to help you understand. It simply means book, okay? Or it means norm or measuring rod. It means what has been considered the standard. So a biblical canon is the collection of writings and scriptures that were divinely inspired by God for men. This is a canon. The canon, the biblical canon, includes the 39 books of Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. That's what's in here. This has been determined. It's called the canon of Scripture. Okay, for us, this is God's communication to us. No more, no less. It's right here. Okay, so that's important to understand because we're going to get some quotes here. I love what, this is Bruce Metzger. He's a New Testament scholar, brilliant man. He said, the canon of Scripture was not the result of a series of contests involving church politics. These documents didn't derive their authority from being selected. Each one was authoritative before anyone gathered them together in a book. There wasn't a bunch of old guys with beards and robes that sat around and voted on which book can go in the canon. They simply affirmed what everybody already knew, that these books were authoritative and they belong in what we call the standard or the canon that we have today. And it's been that way for lots of years. Okay, Josh McDowell, he writes this. Again, John, he wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Great book. I would recommend everybody has one. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He says, we have historical, unequivocal, documented proof that the canon of the Old Testament was set around 300 BC and that the canon of the New Testament before 200 AD, with historical allusions to the set canon within 60 years of Jesus' ministry. Now, that's important because we're talking about the time frame. He's saying that the canon, the books that were considered divine, inspired by God, that are now in our Bibles, was set, there's allusions to it being set 60 years from Jesus' ministry. And that's pretty short when it comes to historical literature, as you'll see. So I'm going to show you a chart because, again, charts are always a good idea, all right? Establishment of the canon, just to give you a reference to when things happen. Okay, we see Paul's letters were completed in 55 AD. So that's really just a little over 20 years from when Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. So a little over 20 years, Paul's letters were completed. That's a very short time frame. And we see where the Gospel of Mark in about 60 AD, the Gospel of Luke in about 70, Gospel of Matthew in about 75. Again, Jesus died at 33, so you see that that's a pretty short time frame. And the Gospel of John all the way out to 90 because they put the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, and he was all by himself, and he got the revelation from God for writing the book of Revelations, but he finally completed AD 90. Now, just again for reference, you'll see in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem. The list that Josh McDowell alluded to, the Muratorian fragment, which listed all the current New Testament books, was found about 170 AD, and the entire canon was established and closed by less than 200 years from Jesus' ministry. And so, again, this time frame is one of the standards that we use. How close from the original do we have copies, okay? So, the next thing is going to be, the canon, as far as how we got it, it's important for us to understand that how do we get from inspiration to this book? And just real quickly, you can just see that God, through His Holy Spirit, He spoke to people and they wrote it down. They transmitted it to parchment or paper or something after they had told the stories and translation, different translations so people could read it. And then we get our canon, and that's what happened. So, there's different types of manuscripts, and this is kind of important. We have the papyrus, we have parchment or vellum, we have printed Bibles, and this codex really means, I think it's here, codex means book. When you hear about a codex, you know, it just means book, like the, right there, you can see the codex. Sinaiticus, all right? What that is simply a copy of the Bible that had almost all the New Old Testament and all the New Testament in Greek was found in Sinai in the 4th century. So this is a very important find. This is an incredible find in the 4th century to have a full Bible in the 4th century. It was found in Sinai, so they call it basically a book found in Sinai. That's what codex just simply means, book. Again, we'll have some different quotes. I just want you to understand that, what that means. All right, so now we're talking about quantity, the bibliographical test, all right? So I think it's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? If you're working off copies, so your original, people were copying off of that, and if you have just a few copies, that's not as good as having a bunch. Does that make sense? Why is that? Well, it's like me when I'm trying to read some of your writing when you put a prayer card in and you have an email or something and it's like, oh gosh, I can't figure out what that's saying. And I look and I go, I think it's an R, so what do? I start looking around. Maybe they have an R in their name. Maybe they have an R over here. So I'll compare the R's and go, yep, I think that's an R. Because if you have lots of R's, then I can usually figure it out, okay? But if you have two copies of, say, the book of Mark, and there's a difference, maybe the word in this one, and it says the in that one, you go, which one is right? You go, we got to figure this out. But if you have 10,000 copies of Mark, and this one says and they all the rest of them say the, then you're pretty clear. It makes it easier, right, to make sure we have the original. So it's always better to have more copies. Shorter time frame, more copies, all right? So how many copies of the New Testament we have? 25,000. That is the most of any old historic literature. There's nothing that comes close to how many copies of the New Testament that we have in museums and libraries and churches around the world. Nothing comes close. The New Testament, 25,000 copies. What's the second most revered piece of literature that we have, the oldest work of literature? We know what that is. You know what it is? It's a book by a guy named Homer called Iliad. They still read it in college campuses today. Some of you probably read it. Well, how many copies does Iliad have? And by the way, these manuscripts are only 50 years away from the time they are written. 50-year gap and 25,000 copies. What is the second most revered book in history? It's Iliad. It's got 643 copies, and it's a 400-year gap from when the original was written. That's the second. Look how the New Testament just dwarfs that. We know more about the New Testament than any other book in history. Okay, yet nobody questions Iliad. Nobody will question that. No one ever asks, can we trust it? But they do that with the Bible all the time. Well, I don't know, it's just fairy tales and fantasy. You shouldn't believe that book. And we have manuscript evidence. You can just go lay them all out and see what they say. Compare them. Again, like I said, you'll become a believer. We have so many. It's just crazy. All right. So I was in Washington, D.C. in October, spent about a week there, and was able to. I love Washington, D.C. There's so many things to do. One of the things we did was we went to the, what is the name of this? My mind just went blank. Archives. Yes. We went to the archives, and they have the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and the Articles. So here's the deal. These are the originals, right? I mean, they're under glass. They got a humidifier type thing going, and it goes into a vault at night. I mean, they are the real ones. So it's guarded, and you can't take pictures. You just kind of have to slowly walk by, and everybody's quiet. And so these are the documents that guided our country, that built our country, the originals, which are awesome. But let me ask you something. What would happen if you woke up tomorrow, and the headlines were National Archives burned down and all of our original documents are gone for this country? Would it be like, we have no country left? We're going to be North Mexico. There is no United States. It's over. There's going to be anarchy in the streets because we lost our originals. Is that going to happen? Why? I'll tell you one word. Amazon, okay? Just like Nicolas Cage when he stole the, you know, he stole the Declaration of Independence. Just last week, I thought, can I get a copy of the Constitution? Well, this is the Bill of Rights, but I have the Constitution over there. I ordered the Constitution. They sent me the Declaration and the Bill of Rights. We have all the documents. Just call Amazon. They'll send them to you. Have no fear, USA. Bill has the documents. They're in my house. You can rest easy, okay? Here's the deal. And if you don't call Amazon, you can just simply go down to the neighbor down the street because he probably has a t-shirt that has the Constitution on it. They sell those. We have a kabillion copies of the Constitution, Declaration, all those. We don't need the originals. Well, how do we know if it's right? You lay them out and you compare them. You do textual criticism, which they've done with the Bible. They've laid out 25,000 copies of the New Testament and go, okay, I see, yep, there's a word there that is different than all these others. Okay, I see that the scribe evidently bumped himself or wrote the wrong word or got it switched around, and they can figure it out. They know what was written in the original, just like we could by reading this guy's t-shirt, okay? We can do that. Don't worry that we don't have the originals. And they're pretty close. We have the copies pretty close written, and we have 25,000, the most of any other book in antiquity. We can believe the Bible. I like what Daryl Bach said. He says, we know a lot about the Bible and how it was produced. In fact, we know far more about it than any other ancient book. And that is absolutely true. When somebody says, what book is that? Can you trust it? Yes, we can trust it because we have manuscript evidence and it's inspired by God. Here's a third reason. Archaeology. The biblical historical data is overwhelming when it comes to archaeology. There are over 25,000 archaeological sites that affirm the Bible. 25,000 that we know of. And this was a while back, so there's more now. They're doing digs in Jerusalem right now. They're planning on uncovering, I think it's the Pool of Siloam. They found the Pool of Siloam. They're actually going to restore it. It's a huge pool right there in Jerusalem. They're going to restore it to its original state and let people kind of splash around in it. It's a place where people got healed. That's happening right now. So in about 3 or 4 years, that huge pool will be open. Go online and look at the artist's rendition of what's going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be unbelievable. So we have archaeology. Now, you'll hear people say, and I believe it's true, archaeology cannot prove the Bible. Yeah, I get that. But it can affirm what's written in this book. And it could cause problems if some of the things that you think that should be there is not there. And that's what people try to do. They try to disprove the Bible by saying, well, that's not there. There should be some evidence of this, okay? So, here's the deal. If I was going to discredit this book, I would look at some of the things written in here, and I would say, like, for instance, the flood. You know, people, you know, all the time, flood, are you crazy? I mean, the whole world got flooded, and there was a guy with, you know, 8 people in a boat with giraffes sticking out the top. That's what you're trying to tell me? This book is just this is bedtime fantasy reading. You can't just throw that out. That's a bunch of junk. And if it was me, if I was trying to disprove it, I go, I'm going to prove it, by the way, because if the world was covered with water for a whole year, you know what? There would have to be some geological proof. We'd have to see some things. And I would say, you know what we'd have to see? We'd have to see millions of dead things buried in layers that were laid down by water all over the world. That's what we'd have to see. And I would go out and try to find it. And you know what I would find? And you know what they do find? Millions of dead things buried in layers laid down by water all over the world. Yet they refuse to admit it. You go looking for the evidence, and it's there. There is evidence in archaeology all over. Let me give you 3 examples that I like. I've seen these examples. All 3 of them, I've been to Israel 3 times. I love these. The walls of Jericho were often criticized. The Bible is often criticized because of Joshua chapter 6. The story of Joshua attacking Jericho. They weren't sure exactly where Jericho was to begin with. Is there Jericho? You know, skeptics and critics. And then they would say, you know what? And by the way, the Bible says that the walls fell outward. Everybody knows that an attacking army attacks and pushes the wall inward. This is just, you can't trust this book. Until the 1930s, when they found Jericho, and you're looking at the walls, which they found out fell outward. Archaeology doesn't prove the Bible, but it affirms the Bible. It's a friend of the Bible. How about Pontius Pilate? Again, people were very critical because he's a major player in the New Testament. You know, he had Jesus on trial and he condemned Jesus, and yet they couldn't find his name in historical documents. So they would just pan it and say, you know, you can't trust this book. You know, look at Pontius Pilate. We don't have any record of Pontius Pilate until 1961. In Caesarea by the Sea, up by Haifa, they found this stone. In fact, that man right there, Mika Ashkenazi, found this stone. He was the head archaeologist. And it says, Pontius Pilate, prefect or governor of Judea. And all of a sudden, oh, well, okay, I guess there is. Little sidebar, Mika Ashkenazi, he's been my Israeli guide all three trips that I've gone to Israel. He is an amazing man. What about the Pool of Bethesda? There's so many of these, but the Pool of Bethesda. Again, critics would say, there is no Pool of Bethesda, but we read about it all over the Bible. John chapter 5, it says this, now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, so they actually know where this thing should be. And that's what the criticism was. Look at, here's the Sheep Gate. I've been through the Sheep Gate. There should be a pool right here, and there's not. Which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five colonnades. So not only we have some data points, it's by the Sheep Gate, and it's got five covered colonnades, and it's a pool, and there isn't one until 1964, when they dug down 40 feet, and they found a pool of Bethesda with five colonnades. And you can go there today. Archaeology is a friend of the Bible. I like what Nelson Gleck, he's a renowned Jewish archaeologist, he said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference, never refuted or rebuffed a biblical reference. Archaeology is a friend of the Bible. Amen. Let's go to point number four. Here's our fourth reason we can believe the Bible. Prophecy. And the Bible's fulfilled predictive prophecy provides proof. And if you can say that 10 times really fast, I'll give you a dollar, okay? That's a lot of P's. But this is one of the strongest arguments for this book. Because it's like, you know, it's people speaking and then something happens. And they say, this is going to happen in the future. It's predictive, future forthtelling. And this isn't some meteorologist saying, I think it's going to be a 60% chance of rain tomorrow, and it never rains. Okay, they can't predict the weather 2 weeks out. We have writers, Isaiah being one of them, that 700 years before the Messiah came was predicting specific things that the Messiah was going to do. 700 years, can you believe that? Some more than that. Let's just look real quick. I don't have time to go into all this. I'm going to look at eight prophecies regarding the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for. They are reading this book, waiting for the Messiah, that Jesus Christ fulfilled in the last 24 hours of his life. Note that most of these things he had no control over whatsoever. Just eight. He was betrayed by a friend. We read about that. It was predicted in Psalm 41:9 that Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. It's fulfilled in Matthew 26. Okay, that's how this works. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That was called out hundreds of years before it happened. He was forsaken by his disciples. He was silent before his accusers. Isaiah, 700 years before that, said the Messiah will be silent before his accusers. And we read that in Matthew 27. He was crucified with thieves 700 years before that, Isaiah 53. Matthew 27 is fulfilled. Lots were going to be cast for the Messiah's clothing, his garments. In Psalm 22, darkness over the whole land. Amos chapter 8, and he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb, according to Isaiah chapter 53. All these things came true in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. He fulfilled them all. Now, if you don't think that's amazing or fantastic, let me tell you the odds of that happening, that one person fulfilling these eight prophecies that were spoken 700 to 1,000 years before he was even born. It is this, and it's a big number. 1 times 10 to the 17th, that could happen. That one individual could do that. Now, the reason I have Texas up there, because I'm going to illustrate it for you, what that means. Because 1 times 10 to the 17th doesn't mean anything. So it's like this. This is the chance that Jesus could fulfill those. If you put a 1-foot fence around the perimeter of Texas, 1 foot, and then filled it up with silver dollars, fill the whole thing up to that 1-foot fence, all the way across a huge state of Texas, and then you got a took one out and you painted it red and went up into a helicopter way up and then blindfolded somebody and they threw it into Texas somewhere. And then somebody else on a different helicopter blindfolded and they start flying around, you know, for hours, and finally somebody says, okay, drop me here. So you drop down with a parachute and you float down and you hit the ground and you still blindfolded and you reach around and you reach in and you grab the red one. That's the odds of one man fulfilling 8 of the prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies related to the Messiah. You can trust this book. Dr. Peter Stoner, that was his illustration. It is so good. The last point, and we'll be done here after I conclude, the durability. The Bible is indestructible. It's indestructible. That makes me trust it more, believe in it more. I like this quote from Colson, Chuck Colson. He was a special counselor to President Nixon. He got put in prison because of the whole Watergate thing. He became a Christian, and he started Prison Fellowship. He says this, "The Bible, banned, burned, beloved, more widely read, more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who read it." By the way, that's happening today. Hundreds of people die today because they were believing this book. Hundreds of people die today. Every day. Every day. Yet soldiers carry it into battle, believing it is more powerful than their weapons. Fragments of it, smuggled into solitary prison cells, have transformed ruthless killers into gentle saints. This book is indestructible. I love the story of atheist and author Voltaire. You've probably heard of him. He was famous for holding up a Bible and saying, 100 years, this book will be forgotten. There won't be any more on earth. That's what he said. The 1700s. The irony is, shortly after his death, yes, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house and literally printed tens of thousands of Bibles from his house after he was dead. Why wouldn't that be true if we read verses like this out of Psalm 119? "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." Isaiah 40, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever." And Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." We can trust this book. We can trust this book. It's durable. So let me just conclude here. The Bible is trustworthy. Amen. Is inspired. We can trust the manuscript evidence. We can trust the archaeology and the prophecy and the fact that it's so many people have tried to destroy it, yet here it is. You can try to destroy it, yet it will remain. You can try to disprove it. I challenge you to do that. Our conclusion is the Bible is trustworthy, but we need to obey it. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. James 1 says, don't merely listen to the word. Don't merely listen to it and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. What do you need to do? What do you need to obey in this book? You know what it is. Do it. Don't just listen to it. Don't just listen to me. Listen to this book and do what it says. Do what it says. Don't just applaud it from a distance and go, oh, that's a great book. Yeah. No, do what it says. Read it. You can trust it. Mark Twain, I love what he says, most people are bothered by those passages of scripture they don't understand. But the passages that bother me the most are the ones I do understand. He gets it. Yeah, it may be hard, but God wants us to obey it. Now I want to end with this quote, that this has been my prayer that you would adopt this as your quote, as your heart. Listen to what John Wesley said. I love this. He said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach the way. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me that book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge for me. Let me be a man of one book. May we, church, be men and women of one book. Not this book, this book. You and I, my prayer is that we determine not to be ignorant or apathetic, because we can know and we should care. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your book, that we get it. We can trust it. It's God-breathed. There's evidence for it, God. We're not just blindly believing somebody that says, trust this. We know we can trust it. We have so many copies. We know what you wanted to communicate to us. Thank you for archaeology and all the discoveries, how it affirms what's written in this book. We don't have to doubt. Thank you for prophecy that shows us that this book is God-breathed. It's unique. It's unbelievably trustworthy. Thank you, Lord, though people have tried to destroy it, yet it remains. We thank you. We can trust you. Help us to do that now. In Jesus' name.